We're in the book of Exodus in chapter 19 in our series in Exodus. And to just mention that late last night while going through some of this and just putting some touching finishes on it, I decided to change direction a little bit. It was either a moment of flashing brilliance, although I've come to suspect more likely a foolhardy blunder. I decided to restructure the way I was presenting this. And so I've got two streams of thought running through my head, and they're kind of pooling together in what's in front of me. And I hope by God's grace it'll make some sort of sense. But my intention tonight is to just have something of a look at this passage and how it presents to us the awesome and infinite and wonderful and powerful God whom we worship. And I ask that you would pray with me now as we look at these words, and may God add his blessing to them. Our Father in heaven, this your word we bring before you. It is a word that is perfect in itself, that does not need any editing or tempering of any kind, that stands full of richness and grace, full of terrors and wonders. And our prayer, Lord, is that your Spirit would bring it all together in our thinking now to present before us what it is you would have us come away from this passage knowing. That you would help me, the preacher, and all of us as we hear, for we are together dependent on your grace. We need your Spirit, we need you, and we seek you and desire you too. But Lord, as we open these words, this passage of Scripture, with its fearful content, may we also have a reverence and awe to accompany our boldness in this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live,' that is, shot with an arrow. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to them, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on the Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses went to said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. I recently read an article by the author of a book called Bad English, A History of Linguistic Aggravation, in which he decries the overuse of the word awesome. It was a somewhat entertaining article, I must admit, because it highlights the vast differences in meaning between what it once meant and what it has come to mean in our day. For most of history of the English language, the word awesome meant producing awe, producing wonder and feelings even of dread. But then around the middle of the 20th century, all of that changed. And so the author asked the question, when did this noble word begin getting stripped of its meaning and forced into servitude as the vapid exclamation of slack-jawed teenagers? Or was that vapid exclamation? And I think it's a fair point, right? I mean, it's followed the downward spiral from being awe-producing to impressive to good to nice to entertaining. Awesome. Awesome. And rather humorously, he ends the article off by saying, awful, another word, had a very similar meaning as awesome for much of our history, inspiring dread. So if you are one of the people who uses awesome to refer to something that is merely pleasing, and someone tells you that your language is awful, you can take pride in the fact that you've inspired in them extreme feelings of dread and terror. So why have I taken the risky, even cliched approach of calling a sermon by the title, Awesome? It is because I hope that Exodus 19 will redeem the word for us. This is a passage that is, in the truest sense, awesome. It is the self-disclosure of an awesome and awful God. And if you allow the words of the text to illustrate your thoughts, if you weave them together with the broader testimony of Scripture, you ought to be filled, firstly, with awe and dread. And then, if you are a Christian, with a sort of shell-shocked thankfulness. God help us to hear this word. So I have 4 points that I'd like to speak to you concerning this passage that are arising as it flows for us here. And some of the passage I may well return to next week and link it with Exodus 20. But just for this evening, the first point is this. Awesome in his covenant. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us, and for the rest of Exodus and all of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, Israel would live at the foot of Mount Sinai for no less than 11 more months, just over 11 months. He's redeemed them from the slavery in Egypt. And God now possesses this people, desiring and expecting them to live under his benevolent rule. So a covenant is coming, verse 5. He promises them that they will have one. A binding agreement that both parties enter into, in this case, Jehovah and man. He will be their God, and they shall be his people. God will take care of them. He will fight for them. He will be with them, and they shall live for him, obey him, and follow him. Neither party is meant to violate the covenant. Man must not, for to do so would be to bring God's wrath, and God cannot in any case, because to do so would be to deny himself. So at the heart of this covenant is a very simple message for man. Grace ought to draw out obedience. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, he says, grace. Obey my voice and keep my commandments obedient. Keep my covenant obedience. Grace, because they could never have saved themselves from Egypt, never have clawed their way out of the mud, never have merited God's kindness, never have discovered him as they searched their whole lives. God had to swoop down and scoop them out like an eagle lifting them up to soar at new heights. Some commentators even speak about this, and some ornithologists, not all of them, have said that this is what a mother eagle will do for her young on having them come out, fall out of the nest, that she will swoop down and somehow scoop them up and lift them up once again to safety. But if that illustration does not serve, then at least think of something like the book of The Hobbit, where J.R. Tolkien spoke about the eagles Twice in that book, our heroes, the hobbits, are rescued by these giant, gracious, friendly eagles. Firstly, as they climb a tree to the very top to escape their enemies, as the forest burns beneath them, the eagles swoop down and take them away. And then secondly, in the final battle at the end of the book, where hordes of goblins and orcs threaten to rout the allied armies and the forces of all good, and everything seems lost, when suddenly one of them gives a cry that he has seen a sight that made his heart leap, dark shapes, small yet majestic against the distant glow, eagles! The eagles are coming, he shouts, and they are saved. So there's this magisterial grace, this restrained might of God effortlessly plucking them from mortal danger. This is what God has done with Israel. Grace. And then, obey my voice. Keep my commandments. Grace must lead to obedience. And this is a concept that is not strange to us. Even unbelievers show some sort of measure of understanding here. It's why so many of them cry out in a moment of crisis, "If you will help me, God, I'll live for you. I'll stop sinning. If you save me, I'll follow you." They've got their reasons all muddled. They think they're paying him back. They think that they only need saving in the moment of crisis, not realizing that their sins are stacked against them, even in prosperity. But they call out to God from the hospital bed or from the foxhole, as it were, because they know that the only God can help them, and that if God helps them, that some sort of response to God's kindness is surely right. So God is right to expect obedience, not only because of his position as creator and judge of the world, reason right enough there, but also because of his kindness to this nation Israel in their distress. Hence this Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law in the chapters to come, where he will draw out their obedience. If they keep the covenant, they will be blessed, verse 5. If they break it, they will be cursed, as he will explain to them later on. But now at Sinai, they already have a problem. Because are Israel naturally prone to obey God? Just think about the last 3 months since they've left Israel, Egypt, that is. Even the most simplest of commands they have violated. Don't keep the food till tomorrow. Broken. Don't collect food. Don't go out to look for food on the Sabbath. Broken. How then can this defiant and rebellious people possibly keep so great and good a perfect at all? So wonderful a covenant as the one that he will now give them? How, for that matter, can we? I don't read the Ten Commandments to come in Exodus 20 and contentedly smile to myself and say, "Well, I'm okay here. I'm all right. No problems there." No, I haven't loved God to that degree. I haven't worshipped him like that. And then along comes Jesus, Jehovah in the flesh, and he gives me the Sermon on the Mount. Is that meant to make me feel better? I'm doomed. Have I ever loved like the Sermon on the Mount? As someone has put it, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, God save me from the Sermon on the Mount. The covenant of the law, the requirements of God stated and laid out before us in Scripture cannot help me. In fact, 40 years after the Exodus generation, they would stand once again receiving the law in the book of Deuteronomy, which, by the way, means second law, Deuteros Nomos. And again, the people would cry out, just like they did here in verse 8. They would cry out, "We will do this. We will hear you, Lord. We will walk in this. We will follow you. No problem, God." And you know what God immediately says afterwards, Deuteronomy 5:28? He says, "I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments." I mean, that was the faithful generation of Deuteronomy going into going with Joshua into the promised land. The faithful generation, and God's assessment is, oh, that they would always have this heart that they have now in this moment of brazen confession. Oh, that they would always fear me. Oh, that they would always keep my commandments, because he knew what they were like. All the way back then, he put his finger on the heart of the problem, namely the problem of the heart. "I am by nature a lawbreaker," the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mountain, they reflect this in my life like a mirror. I am born with a heart that does not and cannot and will not adhere to God's standards. So the old covenant, which the Bible describes the law as good and perfect and righteous, the old covenant, for all its goodness and purity, seals my doom. The Ten Commandments condemn every single child who memorizes them and recites them by rote in a Sunday school. They cannot save me. They are not 10 steps to heaven. They are 10 confirmations I belong in hell. I need a better covenant. I need a new covenant. One that not only spares me from divine retribution for my sins, but also one that deals with my wicked and rebellious heart. And all along, God knew this. He knew this concerning Israel. He knew this concerning the human race. And so in Jeremiah 31:31-33, we read the following. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with them, their fathers, on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In Ezekiel 36:26-27, expanding on this new covenant, and we read, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. A new covenant, a superior covenant, one that gets to the heart of the problem. A covenant where God draws me to himself and moves me to obey him. That's what I need. That's what I want. A covenant that does not depend on my performance, but on God's performance. That does not depend on my faithfulness 24/7, that depends on the faithfulness of God eternally. And that's what God has given in Christ. In the gospel, in the new covenant, worked by the Spirit upon the hearts of men. What a plan. What a mercy. What a promise. What a covenant. And this new covenant is not established upon the blood of the Passover, as this would almost seem to indicate. They came out of Egypt after the blood of the Passover lamb was shed. And 50 days later or so, there they are finding themselves at the foot of Sinai. This new covenant is not shed upon the blood of that Passover lamb, nor the blood of the animals to come, and all the sacrifices over the next 1,500 years. But this new covenant is established upon a single, perfect, complete act. One sacrifice, the sacrifice of God's own Son. A better sacrifice for a better covenant. A better covenant because it's established upon better promises. New heart, my spirit, moving you to obey. The promise to change me from within. These things ought to create awe in us, should they not? That God should so do this for wicked and sinful man, that he should give his Holy Spirit to transform my vile, depraved heart, and make me long to be like him. And then to consider me through Christ, through the cross, through that act of justification, to consider me to be righteous in his sight, to impute his righteousness to me, to give me all this, though I have done nothing, not one thing to deserve it. I did not earn this, I did not merit, I did not seek it, I could not find it. He gave it to me. As an act of sovereign grace, seeking me out, changing me from within. Secondly, and the points aren't all as long as one another. Secondly, awesome in His promises. God saves people to be a people. When God saves people, it is in order that they become His treasured possession. The word used there in verse 5 speaks of the private, exclusive treasure that a king keeps to himself, as opposed to the general treasury from which he finances his kingdom. This is the private one. So God saves people in order that they become His chosen possession, an object of His particular personal pleasure over and above the rest of His creation. That was the way He saw Israel when compared with the nations. He chose them out of the nations to be His treasure. And so, bearing this high privilege, what manner of people were Israel to become? Verse 6. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Priests, not only because they had closer access to God than any other nation on the planet, as Paul writes, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, and the patriarchs, Romans 9 verse 5. Not only in that sense of nearness and privilege, but also because as priests they were to function as a testimony to the world around them. A nation of priests testifying to the greatness of the God who delivered them out of Egypt. That's what they were meant to be. Sound familiar? It's what Peter says about the church in 1 Peter 2. We are a royal priesthood. In other words, we are to be those who petition God on behalf of the world, pleading His grace, and then going to sinners to speak to them about salvation, having nearness and access to Him, but also the responsibility to make His name known. And this is not the right or the privilege of pastors or vocational ministry missionaries. It is the duty and the privilege of all Christians. All? Yes, all. This is why we stress this point so often at Goodwood Baptist Church. You are a missionary and your whole life is your mission field. He also calls Israel a holy nation. A phrase once again taken up by Peter about the church. But now I'd like to show you something that is remarkable. See the difference between Israel in Exodus and the church in the book of Peter. Watch very carefully. Look at Exodus 19 verse 5, and then also please keep your finger in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But just look again at Exodus 19 verse 5. Now therefore, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Got it? If therefore, then you will. Now look at 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellency to Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You are. Do you see it? What Israel had to be faithful to become, we already are in Christ. If then, Old Testament, you are New Testament. The church is a super eternal nation made up of tribes and tongues. We are a collective people with a higher privilege than Israel ever had. And that's not anti-Semitic. It's not that we even deserve these titles. It's a simple consequence of being in the new covenant. Not if then, dependent on my obedience, but you are dependent on what Christ has done. Dependent on His obedience, His performance, His righteousness. Can you see the vastness, the difference between belonging to the church and belonging to Israel? Don't envy Israel. Let Israel envy the church. You are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Is that not awesome? Thirdly, awesome in His worth-ship. Not worship, but worth-ship. The moment is finally here. Israel are gathered at Sinai. God has brought them out of Egypt to meet with him, to worship him on his holy mountain. And now they've arrived. Up until now, they've seen his power. They've experienced his provision. But soon they are going to hear him speak. For God to do any miracle, of course, is wonderful, is grace. But for God to actually address them would seem to be better still. It's more personal. Perhaps we might say it's the greater grace of the two. That in all the vastness of his creation, he should choose to speak to a people such as they. Behold, he says to them, I'm coming to you in a cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you. He speaks to sinners. How then must Israel prepare for such an occasion? The Lord tells Moses they are to consecrate themselves. To consecrate means to set aside for a special purpose. They are to set themselves aside for the specific purpose of hearing God speak to them. As part of their readiness, there is this ceremonial aspect to their preparation and their clothing and their washing and so on. This is not because God is served by those who are best dressed. John the Baptist did not win any prizes at the Paris Fashion Week, I remind you. No, the point is that God strenuously making here and elsewhere in all the ceremonial laws is a theological one. He's teaching them that he is holy, separate, distinct from his creatures, that he is without sin or impurity of any kind, and therefore not to be trifled with, that you can only meet with him on his terms. For to meet with him is to stand before one radiant in purity and consuming in wrath. And so they came the commands to this nation, gathered around the foot of the mountain. Don't touch my mountain. That's where I am. Verse 12. Don't come too close. You'll die. Verse 13. Keep even the priests away. Verse 22. They know better than the rest of you, you scallywags out there. You know, set limitations. Verse 23. This mountain is holy. You're about to meet the one who knows everything about you, whose power is matchless and eternal. Be careful. Be purposeful in how you deal with him. He's not there for your amusement. You are there for his pleasure. Do not be glib in speaking to this God. This is the message that Israel is getting through these conditions that he sets before them when they come to hear him. Set your mind on him. That, by the way, is what verse 15 is all about, if you're wondering. It's not saying that women bear less dignity than men and that men must not touch women. It's not saying that sex is somehow dirty or defiling or unholy. It's saying that as far as Israel is concerned, this upcoming encounter with Jehovah ought to trump everything else, even those things that they most desire. And this is where it must hit us as Christians. Not at the level of ritual or ceremony on a Sunday morning. That misses the point. It would be very easy if that was all that was required. But a pomp and ceremony, some candles, some incense, someone swinging it all around, a Sunday suit, a lady's hat, if that was all that was required, this would be easy. So this hits us everywhere. Am I consecrating my life to his pleasure? Am I walking in the light of his word because he speaks by it? Can I see his worship drawing out my obedience? Does my use of time reflect this? Does my choice of entertainment reflect this? Do my thoughts and my dreams reflect this? Do I desire him, love him, seek him more than my career, more than sex, more than recreation? Do I see the worship of this being who speaks to me still? Am I in awe of how worthy he really is? Is my desire for him, for his glory, filling my vision, soaring like a mountain in my life? Or is it a molehill that I stumble over occasionally? Awesome in his worship. And then finally, and most obviously, awesome in his revelation. I'm going to ask that you let the words of Scripture, particularly, I'm only going to narrate them a little bit, but I'm going to ask that you let them guide your thoughts. It's why God records the details, so as to fuel and stimulate our imagination. So open the canvas of your mind and fill it with the script of these verses. If it helps you, close your eyes. If it helps you, imagine that the following is set to the score of an orchestral soundtrack, like something out of a disaster movie, something that heralds the arrival of that which is unstoppable and inescapable in power. Think of the scene as it might have been. A mountain, ominous by its very presence. And the morning light is shining upon it, a stillness in the air. An expectant nation gathering around its base, sensing the tension, pregnant with foreboding. The mountain, it's silent, it's solid, it's still. The mountain. To touch it is to die. And then thunders, crashing hammer blows to deafen the ears, like a mighty war drum, only not distance but in your very presence. Each resounding echo quickly absorbed and seemingly magnified by the preceding one. The ground shaking, strong men cringing, reflexively ducking down with each blow of the lightning, covering their ears. Babies crying, families clinging to one another for support. And then, of course, the light. The light all around as the lightning strobes the region, dazzling eyes, married to this thunder in a dance of electrical fire. But all of these wonders are then eclipsed by something greater, by a new sound, one never before heard in all the history of the earth, though it shall be heard again one day. A sound like the blast of horns the size of galaxies. A trumpet blast is heard. A single, sustained note of sound so loud that it feels like the bones in your flesh are vibrating. Millions of people are trembling. Not one of them is distracted or thinking about anything else. And before their eyes, smoke begins to form, swirling around the mountain. Fire pours down from the sky above, a waterfall of flames flowing like liquid, a pillar stretching endlessly upwards and yet coming to rest just a short distance away, the heat singeing your face. The Lord is descending in fire, consuming bush and shrub, superheating the rocks and scorching the earth so that the whole mountain is an inferno, a window into the consuming purity that is our God. And the smoke rises higher and higher like an atomic detonation, higher than a volcanic eruption of any age, like a furiously burning kiln. The smoke does not stop, it just streams endlessly outwards, a beacon of terror to anyone within hundreds, perhaps thousands of miles. And then the mountain begins to tremble. Rocks and pebbles come sliding down, chasing one another. The earth beneath your feet is having seizures, and people are brought low upon their knees. And the sound of the trumpet is still growing louder and louder with one single note. As if a giant has fallen asleep upon a keyboard, but growing in intensity, continual, constant, crushing. Animals, livestock, hysterical with fear. Terror is so great that no one can even think to run. They're scared stiff. For where can they run from such thunder? Where can they hide from such lightning, such fire, such smoke, such shaking, such a trumpet as this? This is like nothing they have ever seen. It's far, far greater, more terrifying than all the 10 plagues of Egypt combined. This is like nothing no one has ever seen. And are you ready for this? All of this is filtered through God's mercy. For were He to show them His glory, they would instantly and forever be consumed. Exodus 33:20, even Moses, the most humble man who ever lived, could not see his glory, much less this nation. Not even Moses, in fact, was fearless on this occasion. Hebrews 12, a commentary on this passage, tells us, I tremble with fear. That's were his exact words. And then Moses speaks. And God answers him in thunder. If we were there, do you think we'd stop using the word awesome so loosely? We know what awesome really meant. And one day, we shall see what they saw on an even grander scale. And all the world will be in awe of the awful, awesome God of the cosmos. Jupiter 3 verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Revelation 11, 15 and 19, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in the heavens saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Fire, earthquakes, thunder, trumpets, and all the universe awash in flame. The end of time as we know it. The end of every rebellion, every proud spirit that ever exalted itself against the knowledge of God. The final awesome revelation of God to an unbelieving creation, for they shall never again know anything but his wrath. And the beginning of a new dawn of awesome revelation to the people of God who believe, for they shall forever and ever onwards be knowing more of him, because they are part of the new covenant. They are part of the covenant that removes wrath instead of storing it up like the old one did. They are a new people, more privileged than Israel. For if you are in this covenant through Christ, having confessed his name, believed in him, trusted in him, forsaken trust in anything else, for if you are in this covenant, you are already what Israel had to become. You are what Israel could not become. And so I'd like to close reading something from Hebrews 12. For it is something that brings together much of what I have said. And it is a commentary on the words that we have already read. And it compares Mount Sinai, where Israel trembled, with another mountain, Mount Zion. And by this comparison, it is communicating to us the high privilege that we have in Christ. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Even if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come, if you are a Christian, to Mount Zion, and a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Can you see the difference in privilege between being a member of the church and a part of Israel? What a privilege to belong to the people of God. You are not if then. He continues verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase yet once more indicates the removal of all things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be careful for receiving a kingdom that cannot, grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Won't you pray with me? By way of prayer, I'm going to read to you the words of a hymn. We would sing it, but the tune would be unfamiliar to us. So hear this now as a prayer. Awakened by Sinai's awful sound, my soul in bonds of guilt I found. And knew not where to go. Eternal truth did loud proclaim, the sinner must be born again, or sink to endless woe. Amazed I stood, but could not tell which way to shun the gates of hell, for death and hell drew near. I strove indeed, but strove in vain, the sinner must be born again, still sounded in my ear. When to the law I trembling fled, it poured its curses on my head, I found no relief I could find. This fearful truth increased my pain. The sinner must be born again, overwhelmed my tortured mind. Again did Sinai's thunders roll, and guilt lay heavy on my soul, a vast oppressive load. Alas, I read and saw it plain, the sinner must be born again, or drink the wrath of God. The saints I heard with rapture tell, how Jesus conquered death and hell, and broke the fowler's snare. Yet when I found this truth remain, the sinner must be born again, I sank in deep despair. But while I thus in anguish lay, the gracious Saviour passed this way, and felt his pity move. The sinner by his justice slain, now by his grace is born again, and sings redeeming love. To heaven the joyful tidings flew, the angels tuned their harps anew, and loftier sounds did raise. All hail the Lamb that once was slain, and numbered millions born again shall shout thy endless praise. Amen.